Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 44 to 34, verse 12. Finishing up on the life of Moses. Learning from Moses' life to heed God's will over self-fulfillment. Many people today focus on self-fulfillment as their ultimate goal in life. And we can easily illustrate this fact. Peggy Noonan had an article, Apathy in the Executive, in her declarations column in the Wall Street Journal on May 3 and 4. She wrote of President Obama that you can get a sense that he's telling people as much as he feels he can within the parameters of political safety, but no more. In governing, only the most demanding and important jobs seem consistently to arouse his engagement and focus. But then the aspect of the presidency that he seems to enjoy most is the perks, the splashy vacations, the planes, the hoops, the golf. According to Ms. Noonan, the president is focused on making self-fulfillment his ultimate goal in his life. The high importance of attaining self-fulfillment appears in many business leaders. Investor advisory firm Glass Lewis and Company recently reported of Goldman Sachs Group, quote, "Overall, the company paid executives more than its peers, but performed moderately worse than its peers. With top executives being allowed to revel in big salaries while not even leading their companies to perform even with the competition exposes a preoccupation with self-fulfillment in the business world." But the focus on self-fulfillment exists in many evangelical circles as well. Millie Ziegler Hemingway's article, To Heaven and Back, is an old story in the journal's Houses of Worship column on April 25th. Wrote of the bestseller Heaven is for Real that tells how three-year-old Colton Burpo, in a serious appendix surgery, alleged that he left his body and visited heaven, with Colton later vividly describing relatives who had died decades before and left and events that happened before he was born. Colton's father, who's the pastor of Crossroads Wesleyan Church, Pastor Todd Burpo, in Imperial, Nebraska, believed and recorded his son's experience that was then made into the bestseller, and of course that was made in turn into the best movie, into the movie. Ms. Hemingway critiqued, quote, "Where Christians once longed for complete communion with God, many now think of the great hereafter as the best family reunion imaginable, where God is relegated to the role of guest star." Well, we're going to address questions often raised about such near-death experiences in our sermon conclusion. I had some Christians ask me about it last Sunday, and this is a topic that keeps popping up, so we'll deal with that in our conclusion illustration. But the need section of our sermon reads, we then ask, what does God think of making one's ultimate goal in life personal fulfillment, and why? I remember when I was graduating from high school, the teachers at the time were talking about, you need to get out into life and fulfill yourselves. And so we left high school with this tremendous emphasis on fulfilling ourselves. But I've learned that that's not necessarily the case. After Moses taught his Song of Moses to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 30 to 32, verse 45, he urged her to heed the entire law of God that she might prolong her life in the promised land. He did that in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 44 to 47. I want to read those verses. Deuteronomy 32, beginning at verse 44. Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Hosea the son of Nun. And Joshua made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to observe and to do, all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing you shall prolong your days in the land where you go over to the Jordan to possess it. So there's an emphasis on Israel prolonging her life. But in the same context, there's just the opposite contrast in reference to Moses' life. This appeal for a prolonged life for Israel sharply contrasted in the context with Moses' own reduced life due to self-glorifying sin. Notice verse 48 of Deuteronomy chapter 32. And the Lord spoke unto Moses that self-same day, in other words, the very day that he taught Israel this song, the very day that he talked about prolonging her life. And he said, get you up into this mountain of the Abarim range, under Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, which is over against Jericho, and view or behold the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for possession, and die in the mount where you go up and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you transgressed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you will see the land in front of you, but you will not go there into the land which I give the children of Israel. Wow. After Moses told Israel to obey all of God's law to prolong her days in the promised land, the Lord told him to climb a mountain, view the promised land, but then die on the mountain, much like his brother Aaron had died, since Moses with Aaron had not sanctified God at Meribah. Well, if you go back to Numbers chapter 20, verses 7 to 13, you remember that's where Moses and Aaron had been commanded by God to speak to the rock, and the rock would bring forth water. But they didn't speak to the rock. Moses took his rod, and he struck it repeatedly. And he said unto the children of Israel, "Hear now, you rebels, must we get water for you out of this rock?" And then water came abundantly. And he essentially was getting glory unto himself. But if we review that passage, we note that Moses and Aaron had not spoken to the rock to yield water as a miracle that would glorify God, as the Lord had told them to do. But Moses rather struck it after he and Aaron had said, "Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" So their sin was an act of self-glorification, though God had intended to use these men to glorify himself. See, God wanted to get the glory for the miracle. He didn't want Moses to get the glory unto Moses himself. Self-glorification is the big problem in the life of Moses. Because of that, he missed the land of Canaan. He got all of his other goals, but he missed the big one. He missed the brass ring, so to speak. Now, tragically, when God then directed Moses to die, even at age 120, Moses still possessed the human resources to have continued to have lived significantly longer. Physically, even at age 120 years, Moses was in excellent health, humanly capable of living significantly longer. You'll notice in the passage that I just read in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 49, that God had Moses climb a very high Mount Pisgah. Mount Pisgah, from the base up to the top of the hill, would probably be about 800, 900 feet. So it was a good climb. And if you're getting close to dying because you're weak, you don't climb an 800, 900 foot hill, right? He had to have some energy to do this. So, he was in good health for a 120-year-old. And there, after he climbed the mountain, he was to die, a climb that no one who was close to death due to physical weakness would be able to do. In fact, if you're dying because of physical weakness, you're lying down in bed. You're not climbing a mountain. Then Deuteronomy 34, verse 7, reports that though Moses died at age 120 years, his eyesight was still sharp and his vigor unabated. I think this is remarkable. Let me just look at that. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 7. And Moses was 120 years of age when he died. His eye was not dim. He didn't even have cataracts. Normally you get cataracts in your 60s, 70s, something. He's 120. He didn't even have cataracts. He was full of vim and vigor. Nor was his natural force abated. Now, at age 120, he probably didn't have the strength he did when he was 20 and 30 years of age. But nevertheless, he was still in good health. I mean, he could climb this hill that was pretty steep anyway. So physically, he still had a lot more years to live. Then occupationally, the day he died, Moses was capable by God's power to continue to serve as a prophet, as seen in his blessing that extensively predicted events that would occur to each of Israel's tribes. On the day that God had Moses climb the mountain, see the promised land and die, Moses preceded, heeding that order by giving Israel a blessing like a father who was about to die. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 48 and following, after the Lord had told Moses that he was supposed to go up the mountain and die. In chapter 33, verse 1, this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Now that takes us back to Genesis 49, 1 to 33, where you will remember that Jacob blessed his sons just before he died. And after he finished the blessing, he put his feet up into his bed, he laid down and died. So this is basically the last act that a man would do for his children. And Moses is viewing the entire nation of Israel as kind of like his children. And so he's giving them a fatherly blessing. And it's amazing the blessing that he gave. The blessing accurately and extensively predicted the future of each one of the tribes in verses 2 through verse 29. For example, Moses' Deuteronomy 33, verse 6, appeal for the tribe of Reuben to thrive shows that the future threat of the tribe's decline as it would be exposed to Moab in the Jordan area, east of the Jordan. Let me just read that, chapter 33, verse 6. Let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few. Then Moses called for God to bring the tribe of Judah into leadership in Israel in verse 7, in conformity to Jacob's earlier prediction in Genesis 49 about the later rise of David's throne and the Messiah from Judah. And read that, verse 7, Deuteronomy 33. This is the blessing of Judah. And he said, "Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah. Bring him unto his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and be thou an help to him from his enemies." Then Moses also predicted that Levi would be responsible to be faithful as he himself had done in leading Israel to understand the law and leading the nation to worship at the tabernacle. In verses 8 through 11, "And of Levi he said, let your Thummim and the Urim be with your Holy One, whom you didst prove at Massah, and with whom you didst strive at the waters of Meribah." See, Moses himself was of the tribe of Levi, and he's identifying with the tribe of Levi, his own tribe. "Who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob your judgments, and Israel your law." That's what exactly what the Levites did. "They shall put incense before thee, and upon the whole altar the whole burnt sacrifice." That's leading Israel in regards to her worship at the tabernacle. "Bless, Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise up against them, and of them that hate them they shall rise not." And then of the tribe of Benjamin, Moses predicted that one day the tribe of Benjamin would be the dwelling of the Lord. And guess what? The Temple Mount was much later located just inside the border of Benjamin, just across the border from Judah, but right in Benjamin is where you actually have the temple site. And here it is predicted in verse 12. "And of Benjamin he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders," or between his shoulder blades, in that very intimate area of this of the tribe of Benjamin. Amazing. Then Joseph's sons, represented in the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, were predicted by Moses to have the choicest part of the land. There's a long description in Deuteronomy 33, verses 13 to 17, about the choicest part of the land, the beauty of that area just north of the city of Jerusalem, up into the hills, the mountains there, and then going up into Manasseh. And Manasseh, part of the tribe of Manasseh, was over on the other side of the Jordan River, up on the other side of the Sea of Galilee as we know it today. It's a beautiful part of the territory. Then Moses predicted the tribe of Zebulun would succeed in commercial dealings, including sea trade, and that Issachar and his agricultural pursuits would also succeed. Verses 18 and 19, "Of Zebulun he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar in your tents. They shall call the people unto the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall succor the abundance of the seas and treasures hid in the sand." It's amazing how even the location as to where these tribes would get this territory, Moses knew. And then the tribe of Gad, according to Moses, would obtain a piece of land fit for a lawgiver, but that he would help the other tribes conquer the land of Canaan. Verses 20 and 21, "And of Gad he said, blessed be he that enlarges Gad. He dwells as a lion and tears the arm of the crown of the head. Provided the first part for himself, because there in the portion of the lawgiver was he seated. And he came with the heads of the people. He executed justice of the Lord in his judgments with Israel. And then Moses predicted that the tribe of Dan would aggressively establish itself in Bashan, which is way up north in Israel, though its original allotment had been in southern Israel. Verse 22, and of Dan he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. That's amazing because Dan did not get the territory of Bashan. She was in the south and then eventually moved north and conquered some people up there. But Moses could see into the distant future. It demonstrates that he certainly had his gift with him here, even though he was getting ready to die. And then the tribe of Naphtali was predicted by Moses to obtain the fertile land west and south of the Lake of Galilee. Notice verse 23, and of Naphtali he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full with the blessing of the Lord, possess thou the west and the south. And then Moses claimed that the tribe of Asher would gain notoriety for its olive production and be given strength to secure Israel's northern border. Verse 24 and 25, of an Asher he said, Asher be blessed with children, let him be acceptable to his brethren, and let him dip his foot in oil. And the word here is for olive oil. So it talks about the olives that they would be raising. Thy shoes shall be as iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. Amazing how accurately he summed all this up. Moses predicted how the Lord and his divine attributes would bless the tribes in the promised land and enable them to gain victory and peace over their enemies. Verses 26 to 29, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, which is a figurative reference to Israel, who rides upon the heaven with your help and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. That's where we get our hymn, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, actually comes from that verse. He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee and shall say, Destroy them. Israel shall then dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, who is the sword of your excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars upon thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. So Moses had plenty of capacity still to minister. His accuracy, just before his death, his accuracy of his prophetic ministry is enormous. And then at age 120, in a patristic culture, a man-dominated culture, Moses was at his peak for influencing other people. Yet regardless of his capacity to have lived significantly longer, Moses died for having lived and lusted in self-fulfillment for more glory. We read this in Deuteronomy chapter 34, beginning at verse 1. Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is a branch of Mount Nebo, that is over against Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and all the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea. That would be the Mediterranean Sea. And the south in the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of the palm trees unto Zoar. In other words, he gave him a panoramic view, starting with the right, looking at the north, and then swinging south towards his left. He got to see the whole land of Palestine right there. And the Lord said unto him, verse 4, this is the land which I swore unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto your seed. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Here's a man, climbed the mountain, full of energy, full of promise, but because he sinned, the Lord says, you've got to die. And you know what? He died. That was it. His life was cut tragically short because he had lived for self-fulfillment. Amazingly, that self-fulfilling goal was very foolish, for God had already greatly honored Moses. And we read about this in verses 8 through 12 of Deuteronomy chapter 34. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days, so that the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. In those days, when you wept for a person for 30 days, he was famous. He meant something to you. Moses meant something to the children of Israel. He had brought them under God's leadership out of the land of Egypt. He had led them through the wilderness. They were right now, right on the cusp of the promised land, preparing to go into the land. The last thing Moses needed was more glory in front of the children of Israel. The Lord had already greatly honored him. So it was foolish for him to reach out that way. And then Moses had already had deep respect by Israel because they readily heeded Joshua. For Moses was the one who had laid hands on Joshua publicly to condone him. And this demonstrates, furthermore, the tremendous respect they had for Moses. Verse 9, Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. The children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. Moses didn't need any more honor. And then God so honored Moses in front of the world that he ended up with an unrivaled record. Verses 10 through 12, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand and all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. God so honored Moses before the world that all through his ministry, God spoke to Moses face to face, unlike he did to any other person. It's interesting, verse 10, in a prophet, the Lord says, there was not a prophet in Israel since like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. In fact, when Miriam and Aaron were complaining in jealousy of Moses, the Lord called Miriam, Aaron, and Moses, all three out. And he talked to all three, and he says, I want to tell you something. I talked to Moses face to face. I don't talk to any other prophet face to face. Any other prophet, I'll speak to him in a dream or in a vision indirectly. But Moses face to face. So how come you, Aaron, and how come you, Miriam, were afraid to talk against my servant Moses? Just because he's your brother doesn't mean you can't respect him. I have called him to be the messenger here. So as a result of that, Miriam got leprosy and she had to stay outside. Apparently she was the ringleader in this complaint. She had to stay outside of the land of the people of Israel for 7 days until she was completely cleansed and she could come back into the camp. But God spoke to Moses face to face. It'd be just like if you and I meet in fellowship hall and we talk face to face. That's how God gave his messages to Moses, just like that. Nobody else in history has ever had that. Moses did. He was a great, great man, greatly honored of the Lord. And then the miracles that Moses performed in God's might surpassed all of the others. You think about the frogs in Egypt. Remember the plague of the frogs and the lice and turning the water to blood. And then you think of the darkness in the land of Egypt. In Israel, they had all the light. In Egypt, it was so dark they couldn't even get out of bed. And then think of the Red Sea, where Moses stretches his rod out, the sea parts. Israel walks on dry ground, crosses it. The greatest chariot army in that part of the world at that time, maybe perhaps in the entire world, including China, then pursued them into the sea. Moses stretched his rod back and it destroyed every single one in that army. That's power. And God had used this man mightily. So the last thing Moses needed was more glory. It was a foolish decision on his part. But there's a huge lesson in it for you and for me. For focusing on fulfilling himself with more glory versus doing God's will, Moses, the man of God, already highly honored, tragically saw his lifespan shortened just when he was at his human peak about to enter Canaan. Now, there is a good side about this, and it's an exciting one. I didn't put the notes in here. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration in Israel? There were two men of God who were already in glory who appeared on the Mount. One was Elijah, and one was Moses. Moses finally made it into the land, but then he made it into the land in glory because he didn't have a sin nature, didn't have the record behind him. So eventually, in the Messianic kingdom, he's going to be in the land. So he is an ultimate triumpher in the end. So in application, may we trust in Jesus Christ to be saved, and then may we learn from Moses' life that our lives are not, they are not for us to use for self-fulfillment, but for God's glory, and so focus on God's will. You were not made, I was not made for ourselves. You were made for God, I was made for God. And we find our highest meaning in life when our lives are lost in the will of God, the assignment of God. In our sermon introduction, we cited an article by Molly Ziegler Hemingway that critiqued the book Heaven is for Real about a three-year-old boy who allegedly went to heaven and returned. Ms. Hemingway complained that the book relegated God to being just a guest star in heaven with a focus on man over God opposite our sermon lesson. So we address this book and its focus, and we answer questions that such near-death accounts often raise. I get questions every now and then asking me about this whole business of near-death experiences. So we need to answer it this morning. First, Ms. Hemingway's book, her critique, rather, of the book, Heaven is for Real, happens to be correct. The fact that the book focuses heavily on human relationships over relating to God discredits the book's entire storyline, for wherever heaven is described in the Bible, God is its central attraction. It is not the guest star. If you look at Ezekiel and he sees the Lord, or if you get John seeing heaven in Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 5, which book we're going to be starting next Sunday, incidentally, you always find the central figure, the focus, is God. He's the star. He's never a guest star off of the side. A lot of these life-after-life experiences, or life-after-death allegedly experiences, that God's just sort of there somewhere on a throne somewhere, but they're focused on everything else. That's not the heaven that is revealed in Scripture. Also, near-death experiences are just that. They're experiences. And Deuteronomy chapter 13, 1-4, with 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 13 and 15, reveal that experiences can be false. That's what Deuteronomy 13, 1-4 says. And Satan often masquerades as an angel of light and can use them to deceive. 2 Corinthians 1, 13-15 says that Satan often appears as an angel of light and his ministers as angels of light. So you got to watch it. Got to watch these experiences. God wants us to heed his word in honor of himself above self-fulfilling experiences. In fact, in Deuteronomy 13, 3b-4, Moses says, if a prophet comes along and he prophesies something that it actually comes to pass, or he performs a miracle, and with that miracle or with that fulfilled prophecy, he says, now let's depart from the God of Scripture and go serve some other God. You're not supposed to pay attention to that prophet because God is testing you to see whether you're going to obey him, namely his word, or go after the experience. We have many, many Christians in evangelical circles today who are putting experience above what the Bible says. And that's not right. Even Deuteronomy chapter 13, 1-4 says don't do that. We have to put the word of God above experience. Then Jesus has the keys of Hades and of death. Jesus is sovereign over where the soul goes at death and over the dying process itself. In Revelation 1, 17 and 18, Jesus said, I am he who was dead and now I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of Hades and of death. Hades is the place where the souls of the dead go. Death is the process of dying. Jesus Christ alone controls the process of dying for every human being in history. And he also controls exactly where that person's soul goes when they die. Nobody else does. And Jesus would never author near-death experiences that have unbiblical elements. We know that because according to John chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus is full of truth. And if he's full of truth, he won't mislead. He won't deceive. All experiences that depart from or influence men away from biblical truth are not of God. A host of these supposedly near-death experiences are just not from the God of the Bible. May we then trust in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life, as John 3:16 teaches. Then may we have as our life's focus God's will for us, not some self-fulfillment idea authored by another source, and so attain our highest calling. Just before I close, I got to give you an illustration I shared with the adult Sunday school class this morning, but the Lord hammered this truth home too. I just purchased a new wood splitter, a 28-ton, and I thoroughly enjoy working that thing. And I loved going after the knots and everything. Well, yesterday I woke up, I had a little bit of wood to split, and I wanted to make it a high priority to get that wood split. In the process, I also had been reviewing some of my lessons, and I found that I had a mistake in my adult Sunday school class lesson. I had made a statement without backing it up with scripture. And normally, I would make a special trip over here to the church to get the lesson corrected and run it off before it was run off. But I thought, you know what? I'll just have the dear people write it in tomorrow. I want to get out to my wood splitter. Got a call from Judy Dodd. She was here running off the lesson material. And she said, Pastor, I for some reason, I can't find the lesson material. So I thought, maybe I forgot it and left it in my office. So I came down here. We did find the lesson material. It was there. And Judy felt a little chagrined because it was already there. But I said, no, don't worry about it. God brought me down here. He wants to take me away from the wood splitter. He wants me to get that lesson corrected. So I did. I got the computer, turned it on, corrected it, put the lesson in and so forth, ran it off. And Judy was able to run it off. And it was like the Lord telling me, you're going to have to apply your own sermon here, guy. Your number one priority is not that wood splitter. Your number one priority is the calling that I have for you. Your idea of self-fulfillment of working with a wood splitter has got to play second fiddle to getting down here and making sure you have the lesson correct. So, dear people, I want you to know the Lord made me apply this already in my own life in a very practical way. But really, that's the only way that we can be blessed, is if we fall in love with the Lord's will for us and that we yield to that, because only there can God use us like he wants to use us, and only there can we really be useful to him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you for the will of God that is revealed for us. Thank you for the life of Moses that has been presented to us in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We ask, Father, that we would learn from the big mistake that Moses made, where his life was tragically cut short by the Lord because he looked for some area of self-fulfillment rather than losing himself in the will of God and staying there. We ask indeed that we would yield to the will of God and stay there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.